Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear you. As always, I'm looking forward to talking some text today, thinking about preaching. We're getting ready for Transfiguration Sunday. We're sort of beginning to change the seasons over a little bit. So let's get ready for the text. These are the texts for March the 3rd, 2019. Tell me what you got going on in that homiletical brain of yours for this week.
Well, this is Transfiguration Sunday, and it's always one of those where it's very tempting to try to explain what happened. And I have a suggestion. Don't bother.
Don't.
There's no way to say whether this was a historical event, if it was, what transpired, the science. Just don't even go there. It's fine. If somebody needs to worry about that, they'll tell you about it later.
Right.
What you're talking about, you take the text as it is. And so what's going on today is a swirl of major interconnected images that are rooted in Moses' shining face and veil.
Right.
Everything sort of plays off of that. So as you walk, I want to walk through this briefly, and then we'll go back to the text, but in chronological order, not in the order we generally read them, on Sunday morning. So you've got, first of all, you got the Exodus text, and you have the story,
right,
which is of him coming down. That's after the first time and the golden calf, and he goes back and he gets them and all that. So you got this story with the shining face and the veil and the people's fear, and we'll unpack that in a minute. Then in Psalm 99, you have a covenant renewal ceremony psalm, that an enthronement psalm, which unusually for enthronement psalms references historical figures rather than God as a great creator, and references Moses, not the veil, but Moses and what happened there. So you've got that. Then you chronologically, you come to the gospel, which is, as we'll explore, almost parallels Moses' theophany in a very intentional way of showing Jesus there. And then you've got Paul, who does a creative reinterpretation of the story in a midrash fashion that we're going to talk to. But everything we've got today swirls around this image of Moses' face transforming in glory in an encounter with God on the mountain.
Right.
And so we're going to walk through all of those, but keep that major image and that necessity of veiling and unveiling as the core image for the day's text.
And you don't even, that's it. And you don't even have to make a tenuous connection with Paul and the Corinthians today. It's right there.
He was right blatant for me today. It was helpful. All right.
Yeah, let's do it.
So let's start with Exodus and realize this is a parallel to Exodus 19:24, this section here. So it's, some people say maybe it's a copyist, it's sort of parallel stuff. Be aware of that same story as 19 through 24. It's a renewal of the covenant after the golden calf and the breaking of tablets. This is one of those stories that, in good country evangelical Baptist Metho Presbyterian Sunday school when I was growing up, they tried to pick out stories for kids to remember, and we read off with picture board. This is one of the ones I remember. I just remember pictures of the gold melting down everything and the golden calf and Moses getting mad and breaking the tablets. I don't know. Visually, I remember that story. So this one, not so much. I don't remember much about the veil. But after all of that, he goes back. Moses goes back, and we know the story. And he has this experience. And one of the interesting things about the experience with Moses is he comes down, he doesn't know his face is glowing. He's unaware that this is happening. So I find very fascinating. One of the things with the shining face, and then they get afraid, is that it's a clear expression of his humanity, that it's not he who, it is the reflection of God's glory, not his own glory, and he's unaware. He's still Moses, and that's very important for him. I think it's important for us to think about what is the effect of our encounters with the holy, and do we revel in them, or are we unaware of them and the others see it? I remember as a kid, one of those songs, remember this one? Can others see Jesus in you? I think it's one of those choruses. Can Jesus see? Well, it's not Jesus, but can others see God in your life? Yeah. Shining in your life. I think that's a legitimate kind of direction to take this, and the unawareness in our own life of the truly holy.
Right.
Of that, because they're just, they always are humble, and it's just being me because it's God shining through them. Right. So that's kind of, as a friend of mine would say, that's the devotional take, and I think it's a good take.
I have to jump in before things drop out of my mind, you know, and absolutely. The encounter with the holy, we've run across that already a couple of times in the texts. And the deal is Moses is different here because, yeah, you could speculate what makes his face shine. You know, was it hot in there? Did he get a sunburn? Is his face partially transformed on a cellular level?
These are what I call post-enlightenment scientific questions that the text isn't trying to deal with.
The point is, something happens in the encounter with the holy. Moses is different. And also, when we stop and think about it, this story and this symbol of the light shining is a great symbol connecting the season of Epiphany, the season of light and revealing. And we come now to this transfiguration moment, which is then going to lead us into Lent and a different sort of revealing, if you will, traveling with the Spirit a little differently. So, an opportunity to play around with the light here, particularly to use this to help move us from this season of Epiphany that we've been in.
One of the important things here, an image to hang on to for a while, is the take off and putting on of the veil. And it shows Moses as a mediator between the people and God, and it talks about how he takes off the veil to talk to God, and he comes back out and he puts the veil on to talk to the people because the glory, whatever's shining in his face, frightens the people. I think you know, the poetic imagery here, I call it poetic in the sense that it's not straight prose of factual reporting in that sense, but the poetic vision there of it's too much for the people, it has to be veiled, all of that imagery, and has to be held on to as we move forward here.
You can't handle the truth.
Yeah, that's a little bit of it. How much of that is there? How much of that translation and mediation? All of that imagery is there in that Moses text. And then so we move on to Psalm 99, and you got this enthronement psalm, and it's kind of a Yahweh's annual re-enthronement during the fall festival of booths and tabernacles, and there are various enthronement psalms. What's interesting about this one, I mentioned this, most enthronement psalms rehearse God as the creator, the power, the natural law, the natural theology God, the God of nature and power. And this one uniquely almost gives historical figures and the historical acts of God as the reason for honoring God, you know, and it mentions Moses and Aaron and Samuel, and about the cloud and the decrees and the statutes. It references that in the annual renewal of the covenant, which is also the connection back up here with Moses, because in the vision, this was the establishment of the covenant with the people of Israel as a people. There's the Abrahamic covenant, and then there's this covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. And if you obey these, you are my people, and then everything else comes from that. So so we've got the psalm referencing back to this experience. I'm going to move to the gospel, and then because I want to end with Paul's reinterpretation. So you've got the gospel story, which is, you know, for liturgical folks, it's the transfiguration. So, I mean, we're focused on what happened to Jesus here. Epiphany goes from the baptism to the transfiguration. Those are the bookends. And is a journey of revelation. And both of them are bookended with a cloud, a voice. Look back over at Exodus, a cloud, a voice, a divine human encounter. And the voice in baptism and in the transfiguration says, my son, my chosen, my beloved, listen to him.
Right.
And so this is closing that chapter. One of the things that's interesting is that while this story in Luke has close parallels to the one in Mark and Matthew, it does have its own accents, and I'm going to lift up both. Now, what they have in common is it comes after Peter's confession and the passion pronouncement. And before Jesus begins his turn, as I call it, toward Jerusalem,
and
the passion becomes a steady part of Jesus' teaching in Luke. So it comes after he has said, thou art the Christ, and he says, this is what it means, and get behind me, Satan, because Jesus has said, I've got to go to the cross.
Yeah.
And Peter rejects it. So this happens. It parallels, in both of them, parallels the Exodus theophany, the mountain, the cloud, the Moses, the voice, the glory, parallels that, and it's meant to. It is meant to evoke in the Jewish readers and anyone who's familiar with Hebrew scriptures, the parallel is supposed to be evident. Okay. What's interesting, twice after Jesus commits to his mission, he receives divine affirmation. He's been going along. I mean, you know, going along in Nazareth, working, studying, and he goes and submits to a baptism that some people would argue he didn't need.
Extraneous,
You know, and even John says, I'm baptizing you. Yeah. But he said, this is a part of my mission. I need to do this to fulfill. So he submits, he is baptized, and he comes up, and he's confirmed. He sees his baptism as almost what we would call an ordination.
Yeah.
You know, he is coming in and committing himself to this mission and ministry, and it's confirmed. A cloud, a voice, glory.
There you go.
Then he commits himself again when Peter says, thou art Christ, and he says, this has been revealed to you, and then he says, I must go and do this, this, and this. And Peter contradicts him, and he says, no, get behind me. This is what I got to do. I mean, that's one of those opportune moments we're going to come up on in temptations in the next few weeks. He's pushing back against Satan and says, no, I got to do this. And he goes up on the mountain of transfiguration and is confirmed. A cloud, a voice, glory, transformation. Those things are going on. Now, some of Luke's unique accents here. Others say 6 days. He says 8th day. This could be the early church worshiped on, called Sunday, the 8th day of creation, celebrating the resurrection. Luke could be making an allusion there. I don't know. I do know this, that as you look through the Gospel of Luke, you will find that all the major events in Jesus' life happen while he's praying or right after he's praying. You see over and over in Luke, he went aside to pray. He went aside to pray. He went aside to pray. He's all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying. And you know, it's not unique in Luke that Jesus prays.
Right.
But the pattern that Luke establishes
of
major events happen during the time of prayer, which I think is maybe a devotional piece to look at, but also something that Luke is emphasizing. Also, in the other stories, Moses and Elijah are present, but it's unique in Luke that they have a conversation. That they're having a conversation.
Right.
And I find it interesting that the word departure is the same as Exodus. You know, one is translated from the Greek and is departure, and the other is from the Hebrew is Exodus, but both means leaving.
Right.
So they're talking about his departure,
his leaving,
his coming out. So I think that is significant, and Luke put that in there for a reason.
Yeah.
So there you've got what happens on that mountain is really tied in with the ultimate revelation of who Jesus is, but you have to remember it comes after he has pronounced the passion that we're leading into. So this is a bridge into Lent as well.
Right. Right. These texts serve us really well on this day. And, you know, we have here, some of you and some of us, I plan to, may use the longer selection today, which adds a second story.
Right.
And even so, when you take the whole pericope together, you can see this as, again, we have Jesus shining out a light, and Luke is positioning the greatness of Christ. Okay, so here's Moses, here's Elijah, that's the law, that's the prophets. These are kind of the all-stars, if you will, of what God has been doing in the world. And now it's Jesus who shines brighter. It's Jesus who remains. This is the one who is to be heard and listened to and worshiped. So you kind of get the other side of it. Once Jesus comes down the mountain and there's this immediate confrontation with the presence of evil, with, you know, the call it the devil's work or whatever you want to do. And Jesus then is greater than the disciples. I feel sorry for these boys, because they get kind of disrespected in front of the whole crowd. Ah, you guys, you just didn't know what to do. And it's and then this healing, ultimately, Jesus is greater than the power of evil in the world. So between the two stories, you've got this positioning of Jesus, part of God's ongoing work in the world, part of God's glory connected to Moses and Elijah. Elijah, interestingly, prophet of fire, right? There's another form of light. And now you've got Jesus re-entering the world. Greater is he that is in you, John would write later, than he that is in the world. So there's that aspect of what Luke is portraying here.
Okay. Moving on to 2 Corinthians. So Paul takes this story, and you have to think of, the reason I wanted to do it last is Paul also, I don't know if he knows the Transfiguration story, but he knows the Christ story.
Sure does.
So he's working with this, and he does a Midrash style exposition of the Exodus story, which I would be careful how I say this. He might be accused of taking a text out of context and making a pretext out of it.
He was a preacher.
He made a unique interpretation, a shift, which was common. I've been reading a book by an Old Testament biblical scholar at Eastern University who got fired at a more conservative institution for some of his opinions. And he talks about the New Testament use of the Hebrew scripture in the way the writers in the Hebrew scripture often take things and use them for theological purposes, and right. Paul is doing that. His name is Peter Enns, E-N-N-S, and interesting work. And so this is one of the things Paul does. So you got this Exodus story, and he makes an interpretation. In the Exodus version of this, the veil is to protect the people from Moses' shining face. Mm-hmm. And so it keeps them from seeing the glory of God in Moses' face. Well, Paul makes a shift in which not only is Moses' face veiled, but the meaning of the law is veiled. Okay. And so just as when they hear Moses talking to them, it's through a veil, as though his words suddenly were getting muffled. He says, they're no longer able to, you see what, right. As I wrote down here, see what I did there? Paul said,
did y'all notice that? Yeah.
Did y'all notice what I did there? And for Paul, all of this is veiled until Christ, who unveils all. And you can see the clear glory in Christ. You can see the message clear, minds clear. He says all along, the message is clear. It's our minds that are clouded. And right. In Christ, our minds are opened up. So that's powerful stuff. And I wrote down here, eschew supersessionism.
Be careful.
It's very careful. Have to be very careful in both the gospel lesson and in this new Christian scriptures lesson, second lesson, epistle lesson. Have to be careful here. There is, I'd have to say, the roots of some form of supersessionism that happens there. So you got to figure out, how do I talk about this in such a way that's bluntly is not anti-Semitic,
right?
You know, how do I say Jesus completes? You say completes, that means the Hebrews scripture, you know, they're the Jewish religion's incomplete. And that's not what we want to say.
Yeah. You're right. This is a careful relationship that we have to think about here. Jesus completes, and it's a word that, okay, there's already a foundation here. I'm going to build it out. You talk about building out a house. So is the foundation inferior to the rest of the house? No, it's absolutely necessary. And so how do we, reading the text Christianly, how do we, understanding who this unique one that Jesus is, do so with respect for the foundation of the Hebrew scriptures and all of God's word, without saying, oh yeah, but now we don't need it anymore, it doesn't apply anymore, it's no good anymore, it was weak, it was imperfect. No, we've got to find a different way to do that. And you're right, Paul pushes the envelope here. You really dig into the text, one could say, Paul is arguing that former glory has now been abolished because we have a new glory. But I don't see that really as consistent overall with
what I think what you can do with Paul is talk about, he's probably right that over time pure truth gets veiled. You know, there are things that accrue and come and get between us, and I think he's probably playing off his own experience of his eye, the scales falling from his eyes, and this sort of thing. The question for us would not be Moses, or it would not be what the Jewish people. The question for us would be, how have we let our minds cloud us from the truth of God's love? What has happened? And rather than focusing down there, is more and. About what veils the truth from us, what keeps us from seeing that God loves us and everybody, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I think that's where you go. And I think it has to say, what is Jesus to us? We're a very Jesus-y people. I think that one of the keys there is Moses and Elijah there with Jesus, and how often Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, you know, and we got to play with that a little bit, that it's a continuation, not an abrupt shift, you know. Absolutely. And an expansion toward the Gentiles in a new way. I think that's a good, legitimate thing to say.
This is God's work and purpose all the time. This, again, goes back. You might be able to take this argument back to creation and redemption, but you certainly can take it back to the covenant with Abraham. And as you say, that covenant was expanded and renewed at Mount Sinai. And the covenant is continually referred throughout Hebrew scripture. And now Jesus uses it and says, this is a new covenant, not new in at none of those points were the previous covenants thrown away, called so much hogwash Ah, that was terrible. Here, I've got to give you something brand new. It's always a continuation, an expansion, and we see this happening in the church. That group of Jewish followers that began to believe and follow Jesus, it expands. It's going to the Gentiles. And again, I just want to point back to God's words to Abram, that we call that first covenant, through you, all nations of the world will be blessed. This is God's work that's been continuing. I'm particularly captured by Paul's phrase in verse 1 of chapter 4. It is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry. We do not lose heart. Probably easier said than done. That's not just a sort of ministry band-aid that we offer to say, oh, hang in there, oh, don't. But there is a deeper source here to this ministry in which we are engaged. Pastors, there's a for us. This is for all of God's people. This is for the church. It takes us back to the mercy of God. I think last week's Luke passage that we read from the Sermon on the Plain, be merciful as God is merciful. And here Paul returns us to the idea it's God's mercy. That's what's brought us here. We're not going to lose heart. Okay? We're not going to. That's why we engage in the kind of ministry we do. We're not going to, and I think we could use a good dose of verse 2. We've renounced shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word, and we work with the open statement of the truth. There's some preachers and some church members, and God knows lots of people who profess to be following the way of Christ, the way of God. There's a bunch of us that could use that reminder. This is how it's supposed to be, folks.
The open statement of the truth, not veiled.
Not veiled. That's it.
One thing I don't want to veil today is that as we record this, not when you hear it, but as we record it, John has a birthday today. So happy birthday to you.
Yeah, y'all sing a little round.
Yeah, and I just want to say happy birthday to my Bubba.
Hey, thanks, man.
Before we get out of here,
I'm 1 year closer. Dr. Bubba number one will be jumping another year ahead of me in less than a month, but we'll talk about that when it rolls around. Something of a milestone for him.
So do you want me to sing happy birthday in the Bill Murray Lounge Lizard manner?
You'll be okay. We'll just.
We'll skip that.
We'll imagine that one in our minds. Hey, man, not much else for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Sally Gooden, performed by Nat Key and the Bowties. We go out today with a gospel quartet classic, Have a Little Talk with Jesus, performed today by the group Perfect Heart.
trying to tell you, Chris. Wait a minute. We've been trying to tell you, you know, for weeks, so you don't... Wait a minute, right? That you need to sing that second verse with more feeling. You know, you're not putting enough... Wait, right? Chris, wait a minute. I want... Miller, Randy, get up here and show him how to sing that second verse with feeling. Yeah, come here. Chris.
What?
Give him the mic.
I may have doubts and fears. My eyes will be filled with tears. For Jesus, He's our friend who watches day. One little talk with my Jesus, it makes it.